am really excited about the message today. And maybe the reason I'm excited about it, and maybe you're not excited yet, is because I've already heard it once. And with that first service. But this is a good week for us. And this is going to be something that I hope will encourage you and get you ready for the rest of this week. And for some of you, maybe the rest of your life. And so if you are ready to jump into God's Word, say jump.
Jump.
All right, so that's like five of you. How about the rest?
Jump.
Jump.
If you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump.
Jump.
All right, very good. We are in John chapter 19, and I want to kind of give you a little bit of background, and I want you to understand something, that this is not necessarily this portion of Scripture, but what is coming up today. We're going to be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is something that we hear a lot. We hear it on Easter. We hear it quite often. And a lot of times what happens is when I talk about the crucifixion of Christ, you kind of get into a little bit of a pattern. You get into your kind of way that you do it, and you kind of say the same thing over and over and over again. And today is going to be different. If you've heard me talk about the crucifixion before, usually what I do is I talk about what crucifixion is, and I talk about what scourging is, and I talk about the tremendous pain that Jesus went through when he died upon the cross, and the torture and the execution of Jesus. And as I studied the scripture this week, and as I looked through it, one thing that I noticed is that John doesn't tell us the whole story of the crucifixion. He doesn't focus on the nails in the hands and the nails in the feet. In fact, he kind of leaves some of that veiled. And one of the things that John wants to do is he wants us to show us a picture of the God-man. Okay, the God-man, the God part. And so I'm going to follow what the scripture is doing here today. And I'm going to kind of do that same thing. And so before we hit John chapter 19, will you look with me in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And for those of you who kind of know a little something about John, this is kind of John's reason for writing the book of John. And so look with me real quick, if you got your Bible open, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And again, John's just going to kind of talk about what's happening here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life on his name. And what's being said here, and John is telling us this, look, here's the deal. I didn't write everything I know about Jesus Christ. In fact, he's going to go on to say that if the sky were a scroll and the ocean were ink, there's just not enough paper in the world to write all the things that Jesus did and all the things that he's doing. Okay, Jesus is working in my life, and that would be a book. And the amount of work he has to do in my life, it'd be a big book. And then he's working in your life, and he's working in the lives of people around the world. He's doing all sorts of things, and there's just not enough space to record it all. So John is going to give us the bare bones. But he's writing for a reason. He says, I'm not going to give you everything, but what I am giving you, I'm giving it to you because I want you to understand who Jesus is. I want you to understand eternal life. I want you to live in him, that you may believe on his name, and that in that belief you will have eternal life. Okay? And so as we look at John chapter 19, we're going to focus a lot on the text, okay? Now, before we go, again, I want to kind of give you something that the text is going to talk about a lot. It's going to talk about prophecy. Now, let's say I were to tell you in 2018, I was going to tell you who would win the Super Bowl, who would win the World Series, who would win all the Ryder Cup and all those golf things that go on, who would win the NBA championship, who would win the Stanley Cup, who would win all the professional games that are played next year. If I was able to give you the name of the team or the individual, and if I hit them all, you would be like blown away, right? I mean, it's hard to predict one sport, much less every single one of them. You'd say, man, this guy must be a prophet or something. He must know something. Now, imagine that I was able to find a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper, it was 700 years ago, and on that piece of paper, it told you the same information, you would say, that is crazy, because they didn't even have all those sports 700 years ago. What happens when God, the prophets of the Old Testament, write down things and those things become true in Jesus' life is like that predicting all the sports and all the things happening 700 years before they even are invented. Okay, that's what's going on here. And so John is going to say, he's going to be like, you know what? There's some things that were written down 700, 800, 1,000 years ago that came true in Jesus' life. And he's going to say, man, that's a great proof for Jesus being who he said he was. And so he is going to focus a lot in John chapter 19 on the prophecies that are predicted. Okay, now we kind of know why he's going to do that. And we're going to see that in the writings of John in chapter 19. Now again, before we go, last thing, and then we'll get going in John chapter 19. We were talking last week in John chapter 18, and we talked about the trials of Jesus. Remember we talked about these trials, and we said it was broken into two parts. One part was the Jewish Sanhedrin part, and the second part was the Roman part of the trial, and each one of those had three parts. And the Roman part, we had Jesus before Pilate, we had Jesus before Herod, and then back to Pilate. Now, as we get back into chapter 19, we are still in the trial of Jesus. When we begin it, we're going to be in part 3 of the Roman trial, and Jesus is still on trial. Okay, are you with me? Now, Pilate is going to see Jesus as an innocent man. And he's going to do some things because he thinks, you know what, if I give him a little bit of a punishment, then I won't have to execute him. Okay? If I give him a little bit of a punishment, it's kind of like, you know, you go to the principal and they give you a slap on the wrist so they don't have to expel you. Right? They're going to do something so they don't have to get rid of you completely. That's what's going on. So let's look in verse number 1 of chapter 19 of the book of John. Chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Okay? Now, again, we have this trial going on. I want you to imagine in a trial today in America, let's say the trial wasn't complete and they began to smack the person on trial around, if they scourged him, and scourging was a horrendous thing that the Romans did. They would take a cat of nine tails, they would put bits of glass and bits of bone on it, and they would strike the victim across the back, and they were professionals that did this, and they would rip flesh off the back. Okay, that's what scourging is. It wasn't uncommon for the torturer to be so good at his craft that he would get some of that bone or some of that glass on the front part of the victim and disembowel them completely. Okay? If that happened in America, that would be headline news. And then people would say, well, what did he do? What did he do? Well, they were just trying to keep him from getting the death penalty. That would not fly, would it? How would that look on the news? I mean, I remember 20 years ago, a kid from America went to one of the, I think, Thailand, and he was caned because he had, and there was a big deal. How come they're caning an American? And it was this big. Do you guys remember that? Okay, that was probably more than 20 years ago. It was when I was in high school. Anyway, that's what's happening. Everything that Pilate does here is completely illegal. And what we're going to see is Pilate is kind of a cynical man. He's a sarcastic man. He is going to, when he does these things, he is going to mock Jesus, and he's going to be mocking the Jewish people. Okay? He's going to put a crown of thorns upon his head. He's going to put a purple robe on him, and the purple is the sign of royalty. They're going to slap him around, and they're going to take him out, and they're going to mock him. Okay, look at what happens in verse 4. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Okay, stop for just a second. I find no guilt in him, and yet I'm going to scourge him. I'm going to put a crown of thorns on his head. Look, the job of a judge is if the party is guilty, he should be executed and hung upon a cross. If he's not guilty, he should be set free. Everything that we see here is going to be illegal. Not only would it be illegal today, it would have been illegal in that day, and it's going to be a mockery. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, he's going to show Jesus off to everybody, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Look at verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, we've heard that before, right? In verse 4, I find no guilt in him. In verse 6, I find no guilt in him. This is a guiltless party that is being put on parade. Look at what they do to him. He brings him out. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. He's been scourged. He's had these things happen to him. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." I think what he's doing is saying, "Look what I've done to him. Look what I've done to him. That should be good. We've punished him enough. It's time to let him go now." And the response of the crowd is, "Crucify. Crucify." Pilate mocking them, knowing that they can't execute the death penalty and crucify him. Pilate is going to say, "Take him yourself and crucify him." Okay, that's like saying to a high school principal, you know, the high school principal says, I think we need the death penalty for this kid because of what he did in school. And the court says, "Take him yourself and crucify him." Well, I can kick him out of school, but I can't really do anything. Okay, are you with me? They want a crucifixion. They want Jesus dead. They want Jesus gone. Now, something interesting here, and I think Gary kind of alluded to it during the song service. He's going to say, "Behold the man." Now, he is using it in a mocking way. "Behold, look what I've done to this guy. Here's the man that you brought me." But what we know about Pilate is the Roman government's representative that is in charge of this trial. He is speaking for himself, but also for the Roman government. And what I think John sees that he wants us to understand is even though Pilate is not doing things right, and Pilate is being wicked, and Pilate has these, that Pilate is also being prophetic. He's being prophetic. We could, and we shouldn't just take this out of context, but when Pilate says, "Behold the man," he's not only mocking, but he's also speaking for the Roman government. Right? Are you with me? What we see in Jesus is this perfect man. We see this God man. We see this man that stands and lived a perfect life, the perfect life that you and I cannot live. Okay, look at verse 7 with me. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid and entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him any answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Now, watch how this is going down. "Take him yourself and crucify him." Look, this guy's broken one of our most sacred laws. He claims to be the Son of God. Look at what happens to Pilate. When that proclamation is made, it says in verse 8 that when he heard it, he was even more afraid. He was like, now, when you and I hear this idea of the Son of God, we have a pretty good picture, most of us. Maybe not all of us, but a lot of us have this picture of God in heaven, a monotheistic view, God in heaven, Jesus, God's Son, coming to earth. Now, I don't think Pilate had a monotheistic view. He's not thinking there's one God and this is his son that I've just scourged. But he's thinking like the Greeks and the Romans thought back then. A lot of the Greek and the Roman gods are, they just have a different name. Same God, different name. Have you ever heard of a Greek god named Zeus? And have you ever heard the story of a really powerful man by the name of Hercules? And the Greek legend goes that Zeus came down and found a human, and so Hercules is half god, half man. I think that's kind of what Pilate has in his mind here. He's like, did I just scourge Hercules? And think about it. What is Jesus known for? The mighty miracles that he's done, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000 people. He sounds like a Greek god, doesn't he? Now, on top of this, we got Pilate's wife in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Pilate's wife is saying, look, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. This man is innocent. If you execute him, we're in trouble. I've had nightmares about this. So at this point, Pilate's going, what am I doing? What is going on? I think as we look through John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, we are going to see this building of Pilate's awareness of who Jesus really is. Okay? Now, does Pilate physically know where Jesus is from? Yes, he does. He is called Jesus of Nazareth. It's going to be on the sign. He's already sent him to Herod. He sent him to Herod because Herod was from Nazareth. He was from Galilee up north. He sent him there. Remember, they became friends because of this interchange. He gave Jesus over to Herod. Right? And so he understands this man and his physical location where he comes from. But he asks the question, where do you come from? Now, as we've looked at John, a lot of times we've said, you know what? Is Jesus speaking spiritually or is Jesus speaking physically? And a lot of times we said, Jesus is speaking spiritually, but everybody else is hearing him like he's talking physically. Eat my body and eat my flesh. He's talking spiritually, not physically, right? We finally have someone who, instead of speaking physically, is actually speaking physically or spiritually. He's asking Jesus, where do you come from? What do you think his expected answer is? Maybe heaven? I think he's asking a spiritual question here. Where do you come from? Now, I can't, you know, that maybe there's a little conjecture there. I may be reading into it a little bit. I hope I'm not. That's just my assumption when he says, where do you come from? Okay, look at verse 10. Or Jesus gives him no answer. Pilate says, hey, look, I'm the guy in charge here. I think that's interesting. He has to remind Jesus he's in charge. Sometimes when you have to remind people that you're in charge, it's because you're not in charge. I have the power to release you. I have the power to execute you. Look at Jesus' response in verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Okay, Jesus is going to say, look, you don't have authority. God gave you that authority. These guys that delivered you, me to you, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they got more responsibility than you do in this matter. By the way, does Jesus absolve Pilate of his responsibility? Absolutely not. They got more responsibility than you, but you are still going to bear the problems that are going to come because of what you're doing. Okay? When Jesus says that to Pilate, Pilate starts going, I really want to let this guy go. Look at what it says in verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, again, let's kind of just talk about this for a second. When they say, when we read this and when we hear this from our American mindset, we hear it from the mindset that we had. Back in Caesar's day, we have representatives and we have senators and we have people that represent the American government. When they do things that aren't right, what do we do to a president when they don't, when they break the law or whatever? We impeach them. Okay, we impeached them. Nixon was impeached because of some of the things that he had done. We've tried to impeach other presidents, but what happened to Nixon? I mean, he lost his presidency, but then the next day, was he in jail? Was he in prison? No, the next president pardoned him, and so Nixon has a bad reputation, but he's still enjoying the perks of being a former president. Right? In Roman time, if you did something that undermined the authority of the government, they sent you a letter and they said, you failed. You better kill yourself now, because in 20 minutes the torturers will be there and you'll still die, but they'll make your life, the rest of it, a miserable thing. Okay? That is what the Sanhedrin is saying to Pilate. If you don't do this for us, we are going to fight to have you. You're not a friend of Caesar. You are going to get a letter. You've done some other things we don't appreciate, but this will put it over the top. You are no friend of Caesar. This man is claiming to be a king, and anyone who claims to be a king is trying to take the place of Caesar, and we'll make sure that he knows about it. Okay? That's what's going on here. They are putting the clamps on. They're giving Pilate no wiggle room. Look at verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat, at the place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, again, there's a lot of stuff here. Let's start at the top with verse 13. Pilate is going to come and he's going to sit in the judgment seat. Now, this is a seat where he is going to cast judgment upon the criminal. It is going to be a public place. It is going to be a place that everybody knows. Now, John understands the significance of what's going to happen here. This is the place where Jesus is either going to be released or he is going to be sent to be crucified. That's what's happening right now. John understands that, and he says, this is such a significant thing, he is going to give us the place and the time and the date. Okay, you see where I get that? He goes to the pavement. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation. That's the date. It was about the sixth hour. That's the time. And we know it's at the pavement, at the judgment seat. Okay? Now, Jewish timepieces in those days did not work the way ours do. When does a new day start? Starts at midnight. So at 1 o'clock in the morning, you've accomplished 1 hour of the day. Back in Jesus' day, at this time, when the sun rose, you had 0 hour. 1 hour after the sun rose, you had 1 o'clock. Then you had, or hour one, hour two. So hour six is going to be about noon our time. Hour six is going to be noon our time. Now, remember what's happening. We have got the most significant holiday on the Jewish calendar happening, Passover. We talked about this last week. For those of you that weren't here last week, let me remind you that in Moses' day, the people of Israel were captured. Moses had gone to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go." 10 times, or 9 times. The 10th time, Moses says, "Look, this is what's going to happen. The death angel is coming. You are going to take a perfect lamb, a 3-year-old lamb, without spot, without blemish. You are going to execute it. You are going to paint the blood of that animal upon the lintels and upon the doorpost. And when the angel of the Lord comes, if he sees that, he will pass over that house. If he does not see it, the firstborn in that house is going to die." Okay? Every year after that event, that broke the back of Pharaoh, and he finally let the people go. In fact, he didn't just let them go, he sent them out with stuff. Just leave and never come back. Right? Many thousands of years later, these people are still practicing this Jewish Passover feast. Most important day. At noon, guess what happens at noon? On the Passover day of the Jewish feast. Well, 3 things start happening. Number one, all work is to be stopped. In other words, your job is done. You don't work again until Passover is over. The second thing that's going to happen is, if you know anything about the Seder meal, one of the things they do is they go in and they get all of the yeast. They sweep up all the yeast. They burn the yeast. The yeast is this picture of sin. And they're saying, "Look, we're getting rid of all the sin in our house." Okay? The third thing that happens at noon on the day of preparation, the Passover lambs are sacrificed. And as Pilate is sitting upon the judgment seat, there are lambs that are beginning to be slain. Pharisees didn't see that coming, I guess. The significance of the time and the significance of the place. They're standing in view of those lambs being slain. Next thing, again, Pilate is the Roman representative. In a mocking way, to mock Jesus, to mock the Jewish people, he brings out this beaten, battered man with a crown of thorns upon his head. "Behold, the Jewish king!" Now, he meant it as a mockery, but he also said it as a prophet. He is the king. He is the king. The Jewish people respond, "We don't have any king. The only king we have is Caesar." Is that something that sounds like would come from the lips of a Pharisee? That's the farthest thing that would come from the lips of a Pharisee. They have denied God as their king. They have made a man that sits upon a throne in Rome their king. Not only have they denied God as their king, they've denied the Messiah as their king. Look at verse 16 with me. "So they handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus out, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him 2 other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." I told you, they don't give us a lot of detail here. John doesn't give us much detail. The English word, place of the skull, the Hebrew word, Golgotha. Do you know the Latin word? Calvary. Verse 19. Peter also, or Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified and was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek. Now, is Pilate writing this sincerely, or is he writing it in a mocking way? Jesus, King of the Jews. He's doing it in a mocking way. He's trying to mock the Jews, and he's because they have forced him to execute Jesus. He's not only mocking the Jews, he's mocking Jesus. Here's the King of the Jews. Look at the King of the Jews. He's hanging upon a cross. But Pilate is also the Roman representative. And prophetically, John, I believe, wants us to see King of the Jews. Here's the King. He speaks for Rome. Behold the man. Behold your King. Here's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, verse 20, I've underlined, it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The language of the people is Greek. The language of Rome is Latin. The language of the Jewish people is Hebrew. It is written so everyone who sees it can read it. Isn't it amazing how people try to thwart the plan of God and try to twist it, and yet in the midst of their sarcasm, in the midst of their mockery, they say the very thing in every language so every person walking by there can understand what's happening. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. They're saying, don't write that. Just say that he said that. Look at Pilate's response. Representative of Rome, I've written what I've written. This is done. Go away. I'm sick of you. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took the outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, so that the tunic, except for the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, John's going to prophecy. He's saying, look, in Psalms chapter 20, verse 18, it said they would cast lots for his clothing. In Psalms 22, verse 18, it said they were going to divide his garments. When Psalms 22, verse 18 was written, Rome wasn't around, crucifixion wasn't around. Okay? He's saying, look, here's some proof. You want proof? Here's some prophecy. Look at verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he had loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. In verse 27, then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, let's stop for a second. I know we have some mothers in here, and I know we have some fathers in here, and I know we have people that have never had children, but I want you to just kind of imagine this for a minute. You bore a son. You raised him, you fed him, you helped him go to school, you sacrificed lots of things to provide for him. Many, many years probably. That sacrifice probably never ends. And now you understand better than anybody else. Mary, this is Mary. the perfect son. How do you be a mother to a perfect son? I find no fault in him, was the testimony of Pilate. Now he's hanging on a cross. Right in front of you. You've watched his torture, you're watching his execution, and you know there's nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. Now, where's Joseph? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but my assumption, I'm going to make an assumption here. I believe that Joseph has died. When Joseph died, whose job is it to take care of mom? Well, if she remarries, it's the job of her new husband. If not, it's the oldest son's job. Many years, Mary took care of Jesus. I'm assuming for many years, Jesus took care of Mary. Now, does he have other things to think about at this point than the care of his mom? Where's my mom going to, what retirement home is my mom going to go into? Would you be thinking that? Would I be thinking that? And yet, here's Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. He's identifying himself. He says, Mary, behold your son. You got a new one. His name's John. John, here's your mother. You take care of her. You hear the tenderness? The Bible says from that day on, Mary lived with John. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished and to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Psalms chapter 69, verse 21 says, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. Vinegar was taking a cheap wine and mixing it with water. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus hangs on a cross. Guess what they give the Roman soldiers to drink? A cheap wine mixed with water. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, says, I am thirsty. They fill a sponge with sour wine. They put it upon a branch of hyssop, verse 29. They brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It was put upon a branch of hyssop. I've underlined hyssop. You know what hyssop reminds me of? Remember the Passover lambs? You're going to paint upon the door the blood, the lentils, the doorpost. What did they use to paint the blood upon the doorpost? Would it surprise you if it was a branch of hyssop? Then Jesus says, it's finished. And then the Bible says that he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Last thing Jesus says while he's hanging on the cross, it's finished. Okay? Now a lot of times when we look at the scripture, it doesn't do us any good to look at the Greek. This is a case where it does us a lot of good to look at the Greek. The Greek word here for it is finished is the word telo. Okay? It means it is finished. And it will always be finished. If I was a Roman tax collector and I were to bring Olivia her bill, and her bill is $10, 10 gold coins, and I present her with the bill, Olivia takes her gold coins out of her pocket, she puts them in my hand, I write on the bill, it is finished. Telos. It has been paid, and it has been paid in full. What is Jesus saying? Your sin is paid, and it is paid in full. It's finished, and it will always be finished. Now, some of you came in here with some guilt for some things that you've done. You came in here with some burdens. You came in here. You know it's done. That it's finished. Jesus has done everything that He needs to do to pay for your sins, to separate them as far as the east is from the west. The only thing left is for you to give your life to Jesus, is for you to call upon Him as your Savior and as your Lord. You know that God doesn't have any grandchildren. You're not saved because your parents are saved. God only has children. And as many as received them, He gave the right to be called children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Look at verse 31 with me. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was the high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Why does he want the legs broken? To speed up the process. When you are crucified upon a cross, the only way for you to breathe is to push with your legs. If your legs are broken, you got about 10 minutes, and you're done. They don't want the bodies there on the Sabbath day, so they say, Pilate, go break the legs. So the soldier came, look at verse 32, and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. So the first two dudes, that's probably improper, first two criminals, legs broken, they come to Jesus, no reason. So they're going to do something to Jesus that they don't do to crucified victims. This is something that doesn't happen very often. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Okay? So they're not going to break his legs, they're going to pierce him with a spear instead. Weird, uncommon, not something that would normally be done. Now, a couple things. One of the things that there's two main things that John is going to be combating in his day. Jesus died in about 33 AD. John is writing in about 90 AD. Two of the heresies that have arisen amongst people in not necessarily churches, but in pseudo-churches, cultic churches. One of them is the swoon theory, and one of them is Gnosticism. And John is going to say, I was an eyewitness, I saw blood and water come out of this man. Now, I'm not a doctor. I think a doctor would tell you that if during crucifixion, water formed in the lungs, so for water to come out, blood is normally what comes out when you pierce a victim. Water, when water comes out, it's because of the water that had developed in the lungs. So this spear probably pierced not only his lungs, but also his heart. It's a death kill in itself. Okay? But I think what John is saying is, I saw this man die. He was pierced. The blood and the water came out of him. Okay? The first heresy is known as the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus hung upon a cross and he swooned. He didn't really die, he just kind of got weak and he kind of passed out. And they put him in the tomb, and the cool of the tomb revived him. And so it looks like he came back to life. He didn't really come back to life. He wasn't really ever dead. That's the swoon theory. The swoon theory is still prevalent today. You go to liberal churches, and they'll talk about the swoon theory. He didn't really die. Okay? John is saying blood and water came out. He was dead. Okay? The second theory of the day was the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a spirit being, but he wasn't really a human. So if Jesus were to walk across a beach, he would not leave footprints in the sand. Because he wasn't really physical, he was just spiritual. John is saying, blood and water don't come out of spiritual beings. He's combating the heresies of the day. Okay? Look at verse 35 with me. And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him was broken. And again, another scripture saying, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. The first scripture is Psalms chapter 34, verse 20, and the second one is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. They broke the other two guys' legs, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus. Wow. We're talking... the chances of that... And then the next one, something they never did, they pierced him. Prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not just kind of prophecy. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they lay Jesus there. Now, let me give you a couple comments, and then we're gonna finish. Okay, here's the couple comments. There's two secret disciples that never came forward until Jesus' death. Those secret disciples are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, a couple things about those two disciples. They're both Pharisees. Okay, they're both rich. They're filthy rich. Okay? Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus, something I find interesting. The rest of the Pharisees won't go into the Roman governor's house because they want to be clean. These two men have come out of secret. They have come into the open, and they don't care about being unclean. They're going to touch the body. They understand the significance of the moment. Okay? We've got 100 pound weight of myrrh and oil. This amount of myrrh and oil is the amount that they used to bury kings. They spare no expense. Nothing is beyond. Okay? Now, they were secret, but now that the 11 disciples who walked with him in his life are gone, they're coming out. Okay? Do you know, think of a mummy. When I say a mummy, you're probably thinking Egypt. In Egypt, they wrap the body, they wrap it with linen cloth, and after they put a wrap, they put in some, and then they wrap again, and then they wrap again, and then they wrap again, and then they wrap again. Okay? And pretty soon, you've got a mummy. Now, remember the Jewish people spent 400 years in Egypt. They probably got their burial customs, not all of them, but some of them. They made Jesus into a mummy. Okay? They made him into a mummy. And then they're going to place him in a new tomb. If you were a poor person in Jerusalem in Jesus' day and you died, they said, what are we going to do with the body? Let's get rid of it as quickly as possible. And they took it to the garbage dump, and the garbage dump was on fire all the time. And they would throw their garbage in there, and poor people, they'd take them and they'd chuck them in the fire in the garbage dump. That's how they got rid of them. Rich people, they would mummify. I'm going to use the word mummify. Okay, I don't know that I've heard anybody else use that term, but that's what they're doing. Now, how much does Jesus weigh? I don't know. I don't know the weight of Jesus at this time. We can, most people in that day were smaller than we are today. Jesus was probably, he was a carpenter. He probably had some, in order to withstand the torture and those things that he has gone through, he was probably a little bigger than most. But I'm assuming that 100 pounds weight is probably at least half the weight of his body. Okay, we're gonna talk about this later. I'm gonna come back to this, not this week. You're gonna have to come back next week or the week after to hear where I'm going with this. Okay, but it's not like they put a little sheet around him and they put him into a tomb. This isn't like that. Probably almost as much as he weighs is hanging on him. Okay. The last thing, again, verse 41, the last thing I want to talk about here is they laid him in a new tomb. If you were newly rich, you wanted to be buried like all the old money, right? It's kind of like a mausoleum. Except instead of taking bricks and building a mausoleum out of bricks above the ground, what they would do is they would go to the side of a cliff, or they would dig down in the ground, and someone with a chisel and a hammer would start carving out a door, and they would go in to the tomb and they would start carving out little benches for bodies to be laid. And the person that ordered it was a rich person, and when he died or she died, they would take the body, they would mummify it, they would put it into the tomb, and there was a doorway and there was a stone that would go in front of the door. When the spouse would die and the children would die, they would open the stone, they would put the body in there, and when all the little shelves and all the nooks and all the crannies were filled up, they would just pile bodies on top of each other. And if you had a tomb for many generations, there'd be 50, 100 bodies in there. Okay? We know from the synoptics that the new tomb comes from Joseph of Arimathea. He's probably new money. He's probably new money. He has secured for himself a place to be buried with honor, costing him what would amount in our day's value as many years' wages. What would you charge to hand cut a tomb? Probably a lot. Okay, I can't imagine the number. Jesus is placed in a new tomb. Again, we will see the significance of that in coming weeks. We will see the significance of that in new weeks. But I want to take a minute to look at the crucifixion of Jesus from different perspectives. The crucifixion of Jesus from the world's perspective is simply that it was a brutal murder. It was a brutal murder. The crucifixion from Satan's perspective is that it was a triumph. Now we're going to see the defeat when he comes back to life. The crucifixion from the believer's perspective is that Jesus is a substitute. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection provides me a way to spend an eternity with God. He's my substitute. Crucifixion from Jesus' perspective, he was an offering. He offered up his blood upon a cross. From heaven's perspective, he was a propitiation. He was the atoning sacrifice. The only thing that was good enough. Let me ask you a question. What perspective do you take of Jesus? Was it just a brutal murder? Or is he a substitute? Will you bow your head and close your eyes? We have had